I'd like for you to make your way, if you would, to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel, a mighty prophet. We're going to be in chapter 36 today. We'll also be just a little bit over in Amos chapter 9, and before we're done, about 2 or 3 hours from now, we'll be in Romans 11. But that's my plan anyway. It's good to have a plan. We'll see if we get there. We do have donuts in the back. You get a little sugar boost, you know, keep you awake and alert. We'll pass them out after a while. The cleanup lady said not in the church. So she shot that idea down real quick. Well, I don't know if you've been at all keeping up with the events in Israel, but the possibility of it escalating and escalating greatly remains strong. So we do want to continue to pray for the situation there. I don't know if also you've seen some of the broadcasts of protests all around the country, protests growing louder, bigger, and coming from some of the strangest places you can imagine. Mostly very, very liberal folks, college universities, which goes to show you that colleges no longer educate, now they indoctrinate. And they indoctrinate with a left-wing, biased, anti-God, anti-Israel. If you're anti-God, anti-Christian, you're going to be anti-Israel. And that is increasingly evident. It breaks my heart to see some of our own politicians raising their voice with the rabble and denouncing Israel, and it's very right to exist. So last week I shared on why Israel matters, and I'd like to continue that today because I didn't quite finish. My son-in-law, Shane, sent me a little video of something he said. I didn't know this, and let me send it to you. You can check it out. So I did check it out. It was a pastor preaching that the word Hamas appears in the Bible, in the Hebrew, many times, and that Hamas is translated violence or violent. Now, Hamas is actually an acronym. It stands for the Islamic Resistance Movement, but it's a whole bunch of Arabic words that are, for me, unpronounceable. So we'll just call it the Islamic Resistance Movement. Basically, they have been named a group of terrorists who are bent on the annihilation of Israel as a nation. The claims that they want a two-state solution are all propaganda. They do not want a two-state solution. They want eradication of the nation of Israel. It must cease to exist. They have the same ideology as their puppet master, Iran. And Iran is pledged to the eradication of Israel. But the fact is, the word Hamas is a Hebrew word. It's pronounced, well, it's got the rough breathing mark on it, so it's Hamas. So, you know, there'll be a test later. But in the book of Genesis and chapter 6 and verse 13, the Bible says that the earth was corrupt before God, and it was filled with violence. And that word is the Hebrew word Hamas. It was filled with violence. It says it again in verse 11. Actually, the word appears 67 times in the Old Testament. It's almost always used in connection with sinful violence. It does not appear in connection with things like catastrophes or earthquakes, but always with violent men, sinful men who are doing cruel and violent things. So I thought that was interesting. That is a little bit of interesting news or interesting tidbit of information. It's in Arabic, they claim it means zeal or strength. In the Hebrew, it means unrighteous, injustice, oppression, cruelty, false. It's translated all these ways in the Old Testament. It's translated to do wrong. It's translated violence or violent almost 50 times, 46 times, I think. But here in Ezekiel chapter 36, this is a prophecy to Israel. Ezekiel, the prophet, a mighty man of God, called to be a prophet. You know, Ezekiel, like Daniel, was taken captive by Babylon. Daniel, back in those days, Babylon was conquering everybody, and they had control, really, even over Israel. Israel was a rebellious little pocket of resistance over there in Jerusalem. But at one point, 606 or 605 BC, Babylon hauled off a whole bunch of the real prominent brainiacs in Israel. They took the brightest, the strongest, and they hauled them to Babylon and said, you're going to work for us now. And so that's when Daniel was carried off to Babylon. And then in 597 BC, there'll be a test. So, 10,000 more were deported from Jerusalem and from Israel. Again, they looked for the best, the brightest, the most knowledgeable, the most, those that offered the most skills and talents to the Babylonians. So that's when they hauled off Ezekiel. So he was hauled off into Babylon about 10 years before Babylon finally attacked Jerusalem and destroyed it, which happened in 586 BC. So 10 or 11 years, Ezekiel was in Babylon along with thousands and thousands of other Jews who had been deported there. And Ezekiel was called to be a prophet there. And God began to give him messages to the Jews that were living right there in Babylon. And his messages were sober, frightening, because he began prophesying that Jerusalem was going to be turned into ruins. He began prophesying against his own people. It didn't necessarily make him popular, but he spends a great deal of time in this book prophesying that Israel would be invaded, Babylon would capture Jerusalem and destroy it because of its sins and because of its wickedness. So he prophesied quite a bit against Israel, but then he started prophesying against all of Israel's enemies. And so a lot of the book, two-thirds of this book is prophecy against somebody, where God's going to get you because of your wickedness, your sin, your idolatry, your rebellion. So he prophesied against Moab, he prophesied against Ammon, he prophesied against Edom, prophesied against Sidon and Tyre and Egypt, and he prophesied against everybody. It's one of the reasons why prophets weren't very well liked and very well received in their own communities. But also, the tone of his message begins to change around chapter 33, chapter 34, when he begins to prophesy to the Jews messages of hope and messages of restoration that God had not given up on them. Now, remember, so many of them had been driven from their land, and the rest were going into captivity. 586 BC, Babylon destroyed Jerusalem. They tore down the walls. They brought it to rubble. They destroyed the temple. They took everything out of the temple, including the Ark of the Covenant. It was never found again. Nobody knows what ever became of the Ark of the Covenant. The Babylonians ransacked the whole city, destroyed the temple, leveled everything, killed tens of thousands, and hauled most of the rest of them off captive into Babylon. And you talk about a defeated, depressed group of people. But in all of that, Ezekiel began to prophesy hope. God has judged you. God has punished you. But God's not finished with you. The tone begins to change. And he begins to speak to them here in chapter 36. And I would like to read some of this to you. What Ezekiel prophesies to this people who was so defeated and dejected, their city, their temple destroyed, everything, their life upended. Now they're Babylonian captives. He says in chapter 36 and verse 1, "Also, thou, son of man, prophesy unto the mountains of Israel. And say, you mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord." How about that? Prophesy to the mountains. Before he's done, he's going to say, prophesy to the rivers and the valleys and the hills. He's going to be prophesying to the land. He's prophesying to the land. "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, because the enemy has said against you, aha, even the ancient high places are ours in possession." The enemy, that is Israel's enemy has rejoiced over your calamity. That's what he's saying. "And they have said unto you, aha." It's a word of celebration. Yay. We're happy. Why? Why are we happy? Because Israel is destroyed. That's why. There's always been a demonic inspired hatred of the Jews. It has been on the earth since the beginning, a demonically inspired, unexplainable, unfathomable hatred of the Jews that can only be understood as demonic. There's no other way to understand it. Why they're the most hated people on the face of the earth. So even then, your enemies are saying, aha, or as Job translates the same word, ha ha. It's an expression of glee and happiness over the ruin and over the despair of the Jewish people. Imagine people being happy over your grief. Well, you know, you're seeing it in America. You're seeing it around the world. After Hamas invaded Israel and slaughtered thousands, men, women, children, helpless, by the cruelest, most heinous fashion, unfathomable cruelty that you and I, we can't imagine human beings are capable of this. And what are they doing in the streets? Celebrating. This is a good thing. Again, you can only understand this because it's demonic. Only demons can instill that much hate in a person's heart. That you rejoice when children are beheaded, when the bodies of people are burned alive. Well, they're rejoicing. "You mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Because the enemy has said against you, aha, yea, hallelujah, we're happy. And they also are saying, even the ancient high places are ours in possession." The ancient high places of Israel. Now, that's to be understood in two ways. The ancient high places have to refer first and foremost to Jerusalem itself, which was on a mountain. And which is, you always in the Bible read of them going up to Jerusalem. Whether they were going south, west, east, whatever direction they were coming, you're going up to Jerusalem because it was up high. And it has to be referring also to the Temple Mount itself, which is where the temple was and then was destroyed by the Babylonians. So all the ground that was the most sacred to the Jews, the most important to the Jews, the very city that the Bible calls the holy city, they were rejoicing because that belonged to them now. That's ours. It's ours for our possession. But it also refers to something else, which we're going to read about in just a minute. These mountains were not the kind of mountains you see, you know, like the Rocky Mountains. They can be rocky and they can be barren, but they can also be fertile. And many of these mountains bore olive groves, which were famous in Israel, the great olive groves, which they still have over there, orchards, vineyards, a lot of fruit, a lot of things grew on the hillsides and the mountainsides. Well, all of the produce, the product, the wealth of the land that was produced by the land, the enemies of Israel are now saying, it's ours now. So all the fruit it possesses, all the fruit it produces is ours to consume. All its wealth is ours to enjoy. That's the whole idea. So in verse 3, he says, therefore, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, because they have made you desolate. Now, again, he's talking to the land of Israel. They've made the land desolate. They've swallowed you up on every side, that you might be a possession unto the residue of the heathen, and you are taken up in the lips of the talkers and are an infamy of the people. The people defame, well, they defame the Jews, they defame the people of Israel. There's a hatred. There's a abiding hatred, and they can't speak of the Jews without it being venomous. Therefore, verse 4, you mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills, to the rivers, to the valleys, to the desolate waste. These are the ruins of whatever towns, villages, walls, whatever was there. Prophesy to the empty ruins and to the cities that are forsaken. Why, they've been razed, they've been abandoned, they've been destroyed, which have become a prey and a derision to the residue of the heathen that are round about. That is, they were pillaged and plundered by the heathen, their inhabitants either killed or carried off to Babylon. Prophesy to all of this. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely in the fire of my jealousy have I spoken against the residue of the heathen and against all of Idumea. This would be all the descendants of Esau, actually, which have appointed my land unto their possession with the joy of all their heart, with despiteful minds, contemptible minds, to cast it out for a prey or to destroy it by plunder. I want to back up just a little bit, right in the middle of verse 5, and I want you to catch something here. The Bible says they have appointed, or basically appropriated, they have confiscated whose land?
My land.
They have confiscated my land. They've confiscated my land unto their possession, and they did it with the joy of all their heart. They were so happy for the destruction of Israel. And with their contempt, they destroyed it. They plundered it. He says in verse 6, prophesy, therefore, concerning the land of Israel, and say unto the mountains, and to the hills, to the rivers, and to the valleys, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I've spoken in my jealousy and in my fury, because you have borne the shame of the heathen. you know, all the insults that were hurled upon the Jews, all of the disgrace, the dishonor that was hurled upon them as a people. You've borne the shame of the heathen, verse 7. Therefore, Brother Rusty paraphrase, I'm going to do to them what they did to you. I've lifted up my hand, and surely the heathen that are about you, they will bear their shame. They will bear the dishonor of it all. And then verse 8. But you, O mountains of Israel. Now remember, he's speaking to the mountains, the hills, the valleys, where all the lush vineyards and all of the fruits and orchards and olive groves and all of the produce of the land. O mountains, you shall shoot forth your branches. He's telling the trees, you will yield your fruit to my people of Israel. It's all going back to its rightful owners. This is what he says, to my people Israel, for they are at hand to come. You know what he's saying? All right, all you fruit trees, you've been desolated, you've been plucked bare, you've been destroyed by the enemies. That's my land. All of you belong to me, prophesying to the land. Start producing again. Because my people, look, my people, Israel, that's actually exactly what it says. My people Israel, it's Ami Yisrael, my people Israel are coming home. Amen. My people are coming home. So trees, get ready. Start producing fruit because you're going to produce it for its rightful owners. No more will you produce for the heathen. You will produce for the rightful owners. And he says in verse 9, for behold, I am for you. I am for you. And I will turn unto you, and you will be tilled and sown. Israel, boy, you think they didn't need a message of hope and encouragement? You think they didn't need to be told, I am for you? Because they weren't feeling very much like God was for them at the time. Being all hauled off captive, their nation decimated, their population decimated, now captive. But he turns to them, he calls them, Ami Yisrael, my people Israel. They have a special place in the eye of God. Even in their backslidden state today, they have a special place in the eyes of God. You will bear fruit for my people Israel, he tells the trees. I really want us to see again how God called the land of Israel in verse 5, my land. This is my land. This verse we just read, he says in verse 8, Israel is my people. There's a special place in the heart of God for the Jews. The why of it is unfathomable, just because he's God. He could have chose the Italians. But then, you know, the people that he chose were not only a people of great privilege, but I think Israel has probably gone through more trial, the furnace of trial, more than any human beings on earth as a people. Who has gone through what Israel has gone through throughout its history? Ami Yisrael, my people. They are my people. So my land, my people. And he gives this land to his people. That's who he said it's for. I am for you. I will turn to you again. You were friendless and destitute in the world. There was nobody to come to Israel's rescue. But I will turn to you. He will be their rescuer. You know, I would mention again that Israel is God's covenant people. He made a covenant with Abraham.
Right.
This covenant, as we covered last week, this covenant was God went through the halves of the slaughtered animal. It was a covenant he made. And when God makes it and nobody else walked through it, he's the only one that has to keep it. So even if Abraham or his descendants failed to keep the covenant, God still would, because he made this promise, this land is yours. And then, you know, Abraham had more than Isaac. He had an Ishmael. So to this very day, the descendants of Ishmael claim that that land belongs to them. So they say it's, you know, we're descendants of Abraham too. You know that the peace treaty that the president is so keen to sign with Saudi Arabia is called the Abraham Accords, because the Arabs trace their descendant all the way back through Ishmael and Abraham, whom they claim as a father. However, the covenant that God made with Abraham, as you read in Scripture, it didn't go through Ishmael. It went through Isaac. Through Isaac, God said, shall my seed be. It's going to go through Isaac, and through Isaac, specifically, God gave the same covenant to Isaac, and then he gave the same covenant to Jacob. Not to Esau, but to Jacob. So specifically, Jacob as the father of the Jews, because the 12 tribes were his sons. So the covenant promise of land specifically went to the Jewish people, which he calls my people. Now, we also know that not only did Israel receive the privilege of the revelation of God, the scriptures, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the temple, all of that revelation was theirs, but also the promise of the Messiah would come through them. It would come through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Jacob's son Judah. It would come right through the loins of the Jews, the Jewish people. Messiah would be a Jew. Messiah would be born in Israel. Messiah would live his sinless life in Israel. He would be crucified in Israel. He would rise from the dead in Israel. He would later ascend to heaven from Israel. And when he returns, he's coming to Israel. So he's always identified with them in a very powerful and unique way. This is why Israel matters. And this is why you and I as Christians can't be swayed by the propagandists who are declaring Israel is an illegitimate group of people and that they have no business over there, that they are occupiers of that land and not the true inheritors of the land. So to this day, God does not endorse all the things that Israel does. In fact, the Jewish people are lost. They're a lost people. Because salvation that came through Jesus Christ was rejected by them. For the most part, they reject the Messiah. Many, many people in Israel and many of the Jews who live here in America are almost atheist. They have very little faith. What's interesting is that they will practice their religion many times, or at least certain holy days, but as far as really believing in the Bible, I haven't found many Jews that do. Now, it is always interesting when you find some who do. Most of the Jews who live around here are what you would call moderate or liberal Jews, very liberal. But now you go up to New York, and you're going to find the Hasidic Jews, the Orthodox Jews, who still practice the old ways. Each of them have some of their own unique customs. Of course, what none of them have is a temple.
That's right.
or a sacrifice. So they substitute synagogue and, you know, the rituals and everything. And some of them have developed their own rituals and then more rituals on top of those rituals and more rituals on top of those. I think I told y'all years ago when we were in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is still where all of the really Orthodox practicing Hasidic Jews are. They concentrated in Jerusalem. Tel Aviv is much, much more liberal. But you get to Jerusalem, on the Sabbath, you get into the elevator in the hotel. It stops on every floor. You don't have to push any buttons. It's a little aggravating. You got to go to the sixth or seventh floor, and the elevator automatically stops on every floor. You know why that is? Because the Jews can do no works on the Sabbath, and pushing the button on the elevator floor you want to go to is considered works. So you can't do it. So the elevators are programmed on Shabbat, on the Sabbath day. They will stop automatically on every floor. The manager of the hotel was in the elevator with us, and we were going up, stopping on every floor. We were all looking around at each other. And he explained it to us. And he said, "My religion is crazy." He said. That was his words. "My religion is crazy." The things that they consider works, the things that you cannot do. But, well, we do see that God has promised to, he promised to bring the people back to their land. He would bring them back. The trees, everything would bear fruit once again for the Jewish people. I read something one commentator wrote. I want to read this to you. It's just a paragraph, but it was good. He said, "Never before in human history has a people group lived on a specific region of land, was forcibly removed, and then returned to the same piece of land 70 years later. And then only to be forcibly removed again and scattered to the ends of the earth. To then return again to the same piece of real estate 2,000 years later. Those returning are not only of the same bloodline, they are a distinct Semitic bloodline, but they hold to the same religious scriptures and customs as their ancestors, and that includes Jewish people who have been scattered over all the continents of the world, and it continues to this day." And that is true. Amen. I want to read a passage to you from Amos chapter 9. I'm coming right back here to Ezekiel, but I'll just read it to you. This is a promise. This is a prophecy also given by Amos the prophet to the people of Israel. He says in Amos 9, verse 14 and 15, he says, "And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel." The King James says, "I will bring again the captivity of my people." But what it means is, "I will return my people Israel from their captivity." I will bring them again. I'll bring them home from captivity. That's the idea. "And they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They will plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land." See, we read in Ezekiel, he called it my land. Here in Amos 9 and verse 15, he calls it their land because he gave it to them. "I'll plant them upon their land," and then listen to this promise, "and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, amen, saith the Lord thy God." Amen. They won't be pulled up anymore. Now, the few things I wanted to emphasize to you from Ezekiel chapter 36 was that God called the land my land. Amen. He called it my land. He called the people Israel my people. And then here in Ezekiel 36, we read verse 8, he says, they're coming home. My people are coming home. I'm bringing them home, and according to Amos 9, nobody's going to take them off of that land anymore. It's going to be theirs forever. They're coming home. You know, there's a double fulfillment to that promise. Because part of it has been fulfilled, but part of it was not. When Amos prophesied, Israel would come home from Babylonian captivity. They would come home. But they were dispossessed of that land again. Because in 70 AD, Roman general Titus and the vast fifth army of Rome crushed the city of Jerusalem once again. Even after they did go home, after 70 years of Babylonian captivity, they went home. They lived there for 500 or 600 years. But 70 AD, the Romans crushed once again the city of Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, destroyed the city, destroyed the walls, deported who they didn't kill, they deported from the land. And the Jews have been a people without a land for 2,000 years until 1948 when they came home. So Amos's prophecy was only partially fulfilled when he said, I'm going to bring my people home and they'll never be dispersed again. But you see, they were dispersed again. Mm-hmm. He brought them home. So that means there's yet a fulfillment of that prophecy, which I believe also has two parts. One, the return of Jerusalem and the state of Israel, the nation of Israel in 1948 is a fulfillment of all these prophecies. My people are coming home. Ezekiel said it. Amos said it. Of course, it's throughout the Bible. And yet there will be a millennial fulfillment of it all when everything bursts forth into fruit and blessings and the people of Israel turn again to the Lord. For instance, you still in Ezekiel 36? Y'all awake? You can bear with me a little longer. Look with me in verse 17. I just want to point out a couple of things here. Son of man, he's prophesying, Ezekiel's still prophesying, Ezekiel 36, 17. When the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their own doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Like a menstruous woman was considered ceremonially unclean. Well, the house of Israel became unclean. You might remember when he says here they defiled it, they defiled the land. You remember last week, if you were here last week, I read from Leviticus 18 how the land had been corrupted by the Canaanite people, how God gave them, Leviticus 18, specific laws about fornication, about incest, about homosexuality. He said, don't do the things that pollute the land, that dishonor the land. It's because of these detestable things that the land vomits them out. Remember I read those scriptures? The land will vomit them out, and don't you follow their practices, or the land will vomit you out too. Amen. So I'm going to give you their land. The land's vomiting them out. I'm going to give you their land, but if you do what they did, the land's going to vomit you out. And that's exactly what happened. The land vomited them out. He goes on and says, that's why, verse 18, I poured my fury about upon them. For the blood that they had shed upon the land, because of their violence, for the idols wherewith they had polluted it, they went back into idolatry. From the idolatry is always immorality. And I scattered them among the heathen. And they were dispersed through the countries, according to their way and according to their doings, I judged them. He had warned them. He warned them. Don't do what the heathen did, or I'll do to you what I did to them. I judged them. And when they entered, verse 20, into the heathen, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said to them, these are the people of the Lord that are gone out of his land. But he says, I had pity for my holy name. I had concern. I had regard for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned. They profaned it. They dishonored the very name of God that they took. They actually defiled the name of the Lord. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord. He's going to tell them, I'm going to bring you back to your land. I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel. I'm not doing it because you're a great people, a holy people, a righteous people, a perfect people. I'm not doing it for any of those reasons. I'm doing it for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen everywhere you went. And I will sanctify, hallow, I will vindicate my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen are going to know that I'm the Lord, says the Lord God, when I will be sanctified in you before their eyes. I'm going to show myself holy before the eyes of the world. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries, and I will bring you into your own land. He promised to do what couldn't be done. He will make the dead bones live. And then, beginning in verse 25, you see promises that can only be fulfilled during the millennial period, when after Christ comes back to the earth, when all of Israel will serve the Lord. Right now, Israel is still in a state of unbelief. Unfortunately, they're still in a state of unbelief. But key verses right here in this passage, verse 21, verse 22, I'm bringing you back for my name's sake. Amen. You know, these prophecies about God bringing them back has caused many theologians through the centuries to say, I'm going back now 16th century, 17th century, 18th century. This is before Israel came back to their land. This is while they're dispersed all over the world. Many, many theologians, Bible scholars, Bible teachers started saying, you know what? As we read this Bible, we see that God's not done with Israel yet. He's got plans for them. He's going to bring them back to their own land, which went contrary to what the churches of those generations were teaching. I don't know if you know it, but Roman Catholicism and Protestantism as well. I'm talking about mainline Protestantism. This would be your Lutherans, your Presbyterians, you know, your Churches of Christ, your Episcopalians, Anglicans, all of what they used to call mainline Protestant churches. They all believed in a doctrine called supersessionism, which we call today replacement theology. How many of you ever heard of replacement theology? Okay, so many of you know what it is. For those of you who don't, what this means is that multitudes of Christians believe that God is finished with the nation and people of Israel, and that the Jews have no place in God's plan, no place whatsoever. He's done with them. They rejected Messiah, God rejects them, and that rejection is forever. He has washed his, you know how Pilate washed his hands of Christ? Well, God has washed his hands of the Jews. He has no plan for any nation of Israel to live or rise, or no plan for the Jews. They're gone, they're forgotten. You say, well, what about all the passages in the Bible that speak about Israel coming back as a nation? And This is what they say. Those people who live over there have nothing to do with end time prophecy. They've got nothing to do with fulfilling any prophecy of any kind. That's just a coincidence. But God is done with them. We are Israel. The church has replaced Israel as the covenant people of God. We are the people of God. Israel is lost. The Bible says their minds are blinded. Even to this day, when the Old Testament is read, there's a veil over their eyes. They can't see. They can't understand. They can't perceive who Messiah is. There's to this day a veil over their eyes. But we have not replaced them. God has not cast them aside or washed his hands of them. He has moved his program, let's say, of grace that was initially given to the Jews. All the grace was upon the Jews. They had the revelation of God. They had the scriptures. They had the priesthood. They had the temple. They had it all. They had the Messiah. The gospel, Romans 1:16, is to the Jew first. But what did the Jews do with the gospel? They rejected it. What did Paul the apostle say? You reject this gospel? I'll go to the Gentiles. Well, God turned his program of grace that was poured out upon the Jews, and he moved it to the heathen world.
Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah.
Guess who we were?
We are.
We were the heathen world.
Hallelujah.
Because if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. Or as the Bible calls them, heathen. Because the heathen nations worshipped everything, anything, or nothing at all. They were lost. They were blind. That's what we all were.
Amen.
But the grace of the gospel spread to the entire world. And we have become the people of God. Yes, we are. We are the people of God. Have we supplanted Israel in God's plan? No. He has moved the program of grace to the Gentiles. But that program will soon come to an end. I did say there was one more passage, and we still got about 10 minutes. Romans 11. I want you to turn there. Romans 11. Did I say Romans? Yeah, that's where I want you to go. Romans 11. We're going to read a few verses over here real quick. I want us to realize that God's not done with the Jews. Those who hold to what's called replacement theology, or in some circles they call it covenant theology, which is just, let's say, a distinction without a difference. They basically believe the same thing, that there is not going to be any such thing as a rapture. There's not going to be any such thing as 7 years of tribulation. There'll be no Antichrist. There'll be none of that. None of that's going to happen. In fact, this is what they say. It's either a spiritual meaning, it was all a spiritual meaning, not intended to be taken literally, or they take a view which theologians call a preterist view, which means historical view, and that is that all of that was fulfilled way back in the intertestament period with the Syrians and, before even Christ came to the earth. That all of that was fulfilled way back then. That's got no meaning for us today. Here's what the Apostle Paul said about these views. By the way, that's why you have a lot of Christians to this day who have no regard for Israel whatsoever, because they hold to this replacement theology, covenant theology, that's prevalent, very prevalent today. It shocks me. Some of these denominations actually call to divest themselves. The big denominations, we want to divest ourselves of all investment in Israel. You know, Israel's a big producer of all kinds of things. Electronics, software, hardware, weapons. But they export 50, 60 billion dollars worth of stuff that they produce over there all the time. They are brilliant people. It's amazing what they do. Well, there are denominations in America, Protestant denominations, that have millions and millions and millions of dollars in investments. Some of those investments were in Israel, in stocks and so forth in Israel. Well, they have called to divest themselves of investment in anything that's got to do with Israel or Jewish people. Right. We don't want to be invested in Jewish people. They want their denomination to divest itself of all those investments. It's heartbreaking to see the anti-Semitism, yeah, even in so-called Christian circles. Anyway, Romans 11. We have to get here or we won't get finished. And I got to be done by 2. So, I say then, chapter 1, Romans 11, 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? If you read chapter 9, chapter 10, it's all about Israel. He's talking all about Israel. So has he cast them away? Has he rejected them? Has he discarded them? Has he washed his hands of them? Are they done in God's program? He says, God forbid, for I'm also an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people. He has not. Which he foreknew, what, don't you know what the scripture says? When Elijah said, when he made an intercession to God against Israel, this is what Elijah said. Y'all remember this, Lord? They've killed your prophets, they've destroyed your altar, and I am left alone. I'm the only one that still serves you, and they're out to kill me. And what did God answer him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. And here's Paul's words. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. A remnant remains in accordance with God's unmerited favor towards the Jewish people. There are saved Jews. There are congregations of Jews, Christian Jews in Israel, in Jerusalem. There are Christian Jews all across America. God has not abandoned them. And he's not going to, by the way. You know what? Just jump with me just a little bit. Down to verse 17. He calls Israel a tree. This is the picture he paints. Israel is a great tree that God planted. In verse 17, if some of the branches be broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them you partake of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. They were the great tree that was to produce all of this rich, rich olives and rich oil. But some of those branches, he said, have been busted off. And guess what? You Gentiles were grafted in to that root. We are grafted in. That's us. We're grafted into the root and fatness of the olive tree. We're grafted into them. So don't boast against the branches, because if you boast, you're not the one who supports the root. The root supports you. You will say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, that's true. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you stand by faith. But don't be proud, high-minded, big-headed. But fear, be reverent. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them that fell, severity, but upon you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you will also be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, they'll be grafted in. God's able to graft them in again. He goes on and says in verse 25, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. Blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. This verse, 26, doesn't mean every single last Jew, but it does mean that those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, every single one who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. He says, because there's going to come out of Zion the deliverer, and he's going to turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Verse 26 will be fulfilled in the last 7 years of planet Earth, which the Bible calls the time of Jacob's trouble or the great tribulation. But this is what we know, we need to know. Blindness in part has happened to Israel. Right now they're blind, spiritually dull, spiritually imperceptive. But only until, that word until, circle it, underline it, let it stay in your mind and thoughts, because the day of Israel's blindness is quickly coming to a close. Amen. The day is coming when, once again, the focus of God's redemptive plan will move off of the Gentiles and turn back to Israel. When will that be? When the fullness of the Gentiles is come. That can mean two things. Last week, we talked about how God was going to bring Israel to dispossess the land that the Canaanites were in. But he said, but not yet, because the iniquity of the Ammonites is not yet full. Remember that? The iniquity of the Ammonites is not yet full. So I'm going to let them get completely, totally wicked. That's the direction they're going in. When they get so corrupt, then I'm going to wipe them out and send you in to destroy them. Well, it could mean this, that the Gentile world is becoming increasingly corrupt, increasingly violent, increasingly vile, as it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Lot. As the Gentile world becomes increasingly corrupt, the day will come when God says, that's it. That's far enough. He draws a line. When the cup of iniquity is full, that's it. And on that, at that time, that's when the last, basically, of the Gentiles, the big focus on the Gentiles for salvation will turn to the Jews. I believe that happens right at the beginning of the Great Tribulation. So, why does Israel matter? Because they matter.
Amen. To God.
They matter to God. They matter in history. And here's what the Bible says to us. I'm going to just cite this. Last verse, Isaiah chapter 40. You don't have to turn there. But it's a message God gives to the nations of the world. Isaiah 40, verse 1, this is what it says. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. You comfort Israel. Comfort them. That's encourage them. Stand by them. He's not talking to Israel to comfort itself. He's talking to us to be there for them when the whole world's against them. Right. If you're my people, if you're my people, and we are, we're the people of God, then your responsibility, comfort my people. Speak comfortably, tenderly, lovingly to Jerusalem. That's what he says in Isaiah 42. Well, Father, I pray today that you will help us to have your mind and your heart for the Jewish people. And Lord, we know that they are blinded. We know that you don't endorse all of their actions, and neither can we. But Lord, we know that we stand with them, that they have the right to that land. It is your land that you have given, promised to them, specifically to them. They have the right to occupy it, and they have the right to defend it. I pray for mercy upon Israel. I pray for mercy upon all the Arab nations around them. I pray for a great salvation to sweep through them as well. Muslims need Jesus. Lord, they need you. We rejoice when we hear, Lord, of Muslims turning to Christ. We rejoice, Lord Jesus, when we hear of Jews turning to Christ. We rejoice, Lord, when we hear of Gentiles turning to Christ. Lord, we pray for a great turning to Christ throughout the land, throughout our nation, throughout our world, throughout our city, our community, throughout our families, Lord. Continue to work in our hearts and minds, and Lord, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. In Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah. Well, glory to Jesus. Oh, that's a good idea. Brother Orfila, who was here yesterday speaking at the marriage conference, actually wrote a book on marriage, and we made sure we got some of them, and they're on the back table there. If you want one, some of his books, they're little books on marriage, $5 is all that he charges for.
Put it in the offering box?
You can just put it in the offering, or give it to Faye, give it to Deborah. But if you want one, if you don't have the money for it, take one. Let's stand. Praise God. If you have a need for prayer or ministry this morning, we'll be happy to pray with you. We don't want anyone to leave with needs unmet. Allow us the opportunity to pray for you before you go.